Bob checked in to the registration office, just through the front door of the factory. It's the first day on the job. Signing over the dotted line, he went through security and into the main lobby. Bob was met by Stanley, his new manager. "Come in, Bob. Welcome. We've been expecting you. Your expertise will be greatly appreciated here. You're on software updates. Underground floor, minus six. I'll come and check on you later on." Bob took the elevator down and went deeper into the belly of the factory. Finding his workstation, he dropped down his tool bag and gathered his thoughts. A conveyor belt quickly cycled on directly in front of him, carrying all manner of objects and images and figures towards the exits of the factory. He turned to his colleague in the booth beside him. "I thought we only produced one or two different kinds of products. All of these are just so different." "Oh yes," the colleague smirked. "We produce all sorts of things down here. We have to. Got to keep up with demand. The big man downstairs knows how this works. The moment the customer gets bored or disarrayed with a product, we'll start to lose business. Maybe the customer will go to our rival. So we have to have as many new, snazzy new updates and products as possible every day. You better get to work. You don't want to upset the big man downstairs, do you?" the colleague said with a grim look. "Of course, absolutely not. I'll get back to work." Bob shivered and turned back to the conveyor belt. Grabbing what looked like a speeding phone coming down the belt, he swiped his thumb a few times on the screen. He opened up the software and pondered on an exciting new update. "How about a new game? Faster download speed. Voice commands. That'll keep them interested." Next on the conveyor belt came a car, then some clothes, then, funnily enough, a mirror, then a photo frame with smiling faces on it, a ticket to the Bahamas, a games console, a bottle of wine, a stone statue, a plastic figure, then a DVD, a book, then a whole series of books. Bob was pretty sure he saw a person come down the conveyor belt. "There certainly is a lot of variety here," he thought to himself, as he observed the conveyor belts and all these items going out to the exit. All around him in the dark and murky reddish glow of the factory, thousands upon thousands of brand new mint items. Some looked old but reworked, some were obviously illegal, some were innocent. Dozens and dozens of conveyor belts with all kinds of products working their way through the factory. The machinery around him collectively all made an intriguing sound. Thabum, thabum. "I hope the pay here is good," he quipped in his mind. Turning back to his colleague on the left, Bob remarked, "So what time does the factory clock off? I never asked." The colleague turned his head in response. "Oh, didn't you realize? We're open 24/7. We never close here at the Idle Factory." Exodus 20, verse 1 to 4. And God spoke all his words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." The illustration I just gave you is a window view, a fly on the wall look into the human heart. The 16th century theologian John Calvin famously said, quote, "The human heart is an idol factory." An idol factory, it's quite an insightful statement, isn't it? Do you agree with it, perhaps? A factory producing new and exciting distractions and devices at a rapid speed on a daily basis, manufacturing a new model of worship, releasing updates to keep us interested. Idolatry. Essentially, what it is what you think about the most, what you desire the most, what you enjoy the most, what you love the most, what you trust in the most, what you worship the most above all, that is not God. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Idolatry is the worship of false gods, from Buddha to body image, ascribing greatness and weight and praise to anything and everything that is not the one true God of the Bible. It's giving what God deserves, taking it and giving it to something that does not deserve it. It's elevating a gift above the giver. That is idolatry. And it's the one sin that we and everybody else is probably most guilty of. That and unbelief. But funnily enough, unbelief and idolatry come hand in hand. So idolatry is the subject of tonight's sermon, but also thankfully we will look at its cure. So my central text this evening is Isaiah 44, verses 9 to 12. This is perhaps where the utter failure of idolatry, as Simon was saying, is seen most clearly. So first point, foolishness of idols. So context, Isaiah is a prophet living in Judah before the Babylonian exile around 700 BC. He's commissioned by God, like Jeremiah and other prophets, to come and to proclaim a message of repentance, of hope, to turn away from their sin. The people are sick. They're self-afflicted. They're on their way to destruction. They have given in to idolatry once again. And all through of Israel's history, we see it time and time again. We just see them turning to every god they can find, from golden calves to the gods of Moab. Israel just keeps on doing it. And now judgment is impending. Israel have been worshipping Molech, Baal, Asherah, rain gods, sun gods, fertility gods, and all the like. Essentially, all the gods of their neighbours, the gods that were around them. And they were mingling them in with the worship of Yahweh, the one true God of the Bible. They were combining these false religions with the one true religion. Multiple stone figures and statues have been found in Judah and Jerusalem from around this time, so it was quite prevalent. So Isaiah comes with a message of warning, of reminder, and just plain common sense, which apparently isn't all that common. While God also speaks through Isaiah a message of comfort and of hope, he then tells them of the folly of their sin. He reminds them of just how ridiculous it is. Let's read it again. Verse 12 to 17. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he's hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he's faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. And with this half he eats meat, he eats a roast, and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire." The rest of it he makes into a god's carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They don't understand or know that he has shut their eyes and they cannot see in their hearts so that they cannot understand. You can't help really but chuckle as you see the sort of slapstick irony here. The idolater takes a tree, cuts it down. With one half of the wood, he burns it to warm and to make some food. The other half, he turns it into the figure of a man. He makes it into a god and he bows down and worships it. And he cries out, "Deliver me, for you are my God." While the other half of the tree is literally toast. Now there's two bits of irony here. One, the carpenter, and by implication, the nation of Israel, Isaiah is speaking to, they can't see something that is blindingly obvious. One, that the one half of the tree is used for firewood, and that the other is used for worship. I mean, what's the difference? Now, the other part of the irony is that the one true God is the one who actually made all these things to start off with. God was the one who made the iron for the tools. God is the one who planted that tree and watered it. God is the one who created the sun and helped this tree to grow. God even made the man himself. So there's an irony there in that this man is taking all that God has created and turning it into something that he can now worship rather than the one who made it. Now, we can perhaps look at this sort of situation and we can look at Judah and we can look at this man and we can just say, this is just ridiculous. This guy's an idiot. What's he doing? Can't you see that one part is used for firewood and you're worshiping the other side of the tree? I mean, how stupid, how ridiculous. God's probably pretty right for judging these guys because they're just fools. But then he realized, oh, hang on, we do the exact same thing. Idolatry is not just bowing down to wooden figures or stone statues. Idolatry isn't always just a false organized religion and bowing down in liturgy to some kind of deity. It isn't just the religion of like the Canaanites and the Philistines or in our day of the Mormons or the Buddhists or the Hindus or the Muslims. Sometimes idolatry can be a different kind of false organized religion. It's often more subtle. But then again, isn't that how the devil always works, through deception and subtlety? Stephen and I just returned home from Indonesia this past week. Indonesia is the world's largest Muslim nation. There's 200 million Muslims residing on those 17,000 islands. Some are more hardline, some are more liberal. But around 200 million people identify as Muslims and are worshipping Allah. And they're fasting in Ramadan. They're getting up very early in the morning for a call to prayer to have some more food. They go to the mosque on Fridays. And we can perhaps look at them and just say, oh, look at these people. They're worshipping this false god and this terrible religion. They've got to repent of this and turn to the one true God and give them glory. That's true. That certainly is true. But what I have learnt is that everyone is religious. Everyone. Either you are worshipping gods or you are worshipping a false god. Now, Romans 1 confirms that and experience confirms that. Now, is England an a-religious nation? Do we ourselves, we're never guilty ourselves of worshipping a false of god here? People are just sitting on the atheist, agnostic or nominal Christian fence. The answer is of course not. I fly away from Indonesia with its huge towering mosques and I arrive back in Heathrow and what is the very first thing I see coming through the door? Great big banner covering the whole expanse of the wall in rainbow writing, Heathrow Prize. Over in departures, about 50 screens all hanging from the ceiling, all showing the same scantily clad woman for a clothing advertisement whose body is probably only covered 15% in clothes. I don't know about you, but if you're advertising clothes, surely you have more clothes rather than less, but that makes sense to me. Shops with handbags going for thousands of pounds. Bottles of perfume and deodorant going for several hundreds of pounds, promising social success and popularity and good fortune. Spray this on you and all your dreams will come true, essentially. All the latest gizmos and gadgets. I think we saw a hairdryer going for about £1,000. Now, what's my point? Great Britain may not be collectively bowing down and singing prayers to Allah or a false deity like that, but it's one of the biggest worshippers of what the Book of Revelation calls the Whore of Babylon. Great prostitutes, materialism, sex, pleasure, opulence. Revelation 18 verse 3 says this, "For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." So the Whore of Babylon is essentially, in biblical terms, a representation of cultural abject hedonism. Money, sex, power, pleasure, wealth, indulgence, ease, achievement, popularity. These are the cultural idols that permeates our society. Cultural idols and gods that have demons behind them. I don't think that the stories of Israel facing temptation towards false gods and idolatry in the book of Numbers and elsewhere is somehow irrelevant towards us. It's entirely relevant to us today, because the exact same thing is happening this very moment in the church in England. What does verse 4 in Revelation 18 say? Then I heard another voice from heaven saying this, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven." Come out of her, my people. This is happening today. Who was in Israel influenced by in the Old Testament, and the Testament as well? Egypt, Moab, Canaan, Assyria, Babylon, Rome. What is Great Britain to the church? You know, America, Europe, the West. What is the West to us but just another Egypt, another Moab, another Assyria, another Rome, just another Babylon? Maybe you laugh, maybe you scoff. This is ridiculous. Is England really that bad? Is the West really that bad? Don't believe me? 93% of boys under 18 have been exposed to explicit sexual material. In 2016, people watched 4.6 billion hours of pornography on just one website. That's 524,000 years. One third of all downloads on the internet is pornography. 22% of graphic material consumed by under 18s is consumed by those under the age of 10. 96% of young adults are either encouraging, positive, or neutral towards the morality of pornography. In 2017, 206,880 abortions took place in the United Kingdom. 20% of all pregnancies are terminated through abortion in the UK. That's almost a quarter. 98% of all abortions are paid for through public funds. 9 million babies have been aborted in the UK since 1967. Statistically, a baby is aborted every single second worldwide. Pleasing sacrifices to the god of pro-choice. I could go on perhaps to talk about increased drug and alcohol use in the UK. Between 2006 and 2015, for example, there was an increase of 58% relating to drug-related deaths. I really could go on. There's divorce statistics, one-night stand statistics, computer game consumption, social media use. It just goes on and on and on. It's all very dystopian, really. These are the Baals and Molechs of our day. There are cultural idols. And as we're told in the book of Revelation, in warnings to the church, that there is a constant pressure to give in to these things, to conform again and again and again. Conform, conform, conform. Give in, give in. Sometimes these false gods and idols can just be ourselves. We make ourselves the idol and the gods. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13 to 14, we're given an illustration and a picture of both Babylon and the devil. But in many ways, it can relate to us and to where our hearts would naturally lead us. Chapter 14, verse 13. "For you have said in your hearts, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Yes, I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pits." We make ourselves God so often, so quickly, so easily. What was the very first temptation faced in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve? "Do this and you will become like gods." That's in all of our hearts. The carnal sin of humanity to want to become gods. Now, you read the irony of self-worship and the worship of our little gods in our text, in verse 12 of Isaiah 44. The ironsmith fashions this amazing idol with his big, strong arms, and then he himself becomes tired and weary, and he starts to faint, and he's hungry and thirsty. He wasn't so strong after all, was he? And his little idol can't do anything about it. Now, contrast this with God, who we're told fashioned and formed and created us in verse 24, who in chapter 40, verse 28, we're told does not grow weary, does not grow faint like the man with strong arms, but actually gives strength to the weary and gives power to the faint. So can you see the irony of the ironsmith? He's big and strong, but yet he becomes tired, and yet he makes himself gods. His little gods can't help him. Now, many of these things that I've spoken of, that I've mentioned, some of the idols that we worship, they're not inherently evil. Sex, wealth, power, influence even, these are not inherently bad things. They're good things that God gives us as gifts if we use them correctly. But what does it say about money? It's the love of money is the root of many evils. Our hearts take these things that by themselves are innocent and good, and we reprocess them in our idol factories of the heart. We reprocess them into something that's horrible and something that's vile. Listen to this. This is John Calvin. It's a bit wordy, but just bear with me. The human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity. As it labours under dullness, nay, is sunk in the grossest ignorance, it substitutes vanity and an empty phantom in the place of God. To these evils, another is added. The God whom man has conceived inwardly, he attempts to embody outwardly. The mind in this way conceives the idol, and the hands gives it birth. So we substitute God in his glory for a phantom, something empty and just dead. And then we conceive gods in our mind, and then we create them with our hands, whatever they may be. What we told back in our main text, Isaiah 44 verse 20, we feed on ashes. We feed on things that are just empty, that they're useless, tasteless, they don't satisfy us. Do no good. All the idols of our hearts, self-image, wealth, gluttony, pleasure, whatever it is, materialism, friends, even social standing, do they actually satisfy us? For one moment. Our hearts naturally desire to be satisfied. It desires a saviour, a deliverer. What was it the guy calls out? Deliver me, for you are my God. So we're all trying to have something, an object, to worship and to praise and to set our minds and our focus on. And it seems it's everything but the one true God. But it's not enough. It's all just empty. Never, ever satisfies. Here are some lyrics from a Christian song that really just hits the nail on the head. Though all the wealth of men was mine to squander, and towers of ivory rose beneath my feet, were palaces of pleasure mine to wander, the sum of all of it would leave me incomplete. Though I could live for all, to lift them higher, or spend the centuries seeking light within, though I indulged my every dark desire, exhausting every avenue of sin, it's not enough. It's not enough. And I think we all know that's true, don't we? Some of us have exhausted every avenue of sin. Some of us did indulge our every dark desire, but we realized it wasn't enough. It never satisfied, it never seemed to please our hearts. All these gods, all these idols, they never once satisfied. Everything that Satan put on the table to offer us was always insufficient. Now, Israel should have known this. and by implication us as well. So in Isaiah 44 verses 6 to 8 we're told that they were witnesses. Witnesses of all that God had done, of his glory. Let's just read it. Verse 6 to 8 of Isaiah 44. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Besides me there is no God, and who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people, that's Israel, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So he's saying, I am God, no other. No other rock. And you should know this. You are my witnesses. You've seen my handiwork. In chapter 48, verse 5, God makes the point of how they can't ascribe all these miraculous things to the idols. Chapter 48, verse 5. Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. Lest you should say, my idol's done this. And my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. So right from the beginning, God made his works known. He brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, defeated the Egyptians, gave them manna as hailstones coming from the sky. And God makes it clear right from the outset, I did this, not your idols. You are my witnesses. I am God, and there is no other. And yet what they do? They conformed. They intermingled the true worship of Yahweh with the false worship of other gods, nullifying the true worship. They even called their fertility god Asherah the wife of Yahweh, the wife of the Lord. So they were literally marrying false religion to the true religion. Now do you think that we do that? Is it possible that we marry other gods into Christianity? Now, in some places it can be quite obvious. In America, it seems, in the Deep South, that many of them marry Christ to their flag in many ways. But what about us? Do we marry other gods to Christ? Maybe it's music. We can't worship Christ without good music. Maybe it's just the intellect. I can't worship Christ without being really clever and really intellectual, just making it more about intellectual ascension. Maybe it's just being bog standard of middle class and British. We aren't going to do anything out of order or radical or sacrificial. We're just going to go to church on Sunday, and that's it. And we marry our cultural identity to Christ rather than conforming it to Christ. The churches in Pergamum and Thyatira in Revelation 2 were under huge pressure to conform to trading guilds who practiced temple idolatry as part of their work parties, basically. Now, without being in these guilds, the Christians basically couldn't work. So that meant no food, no money, no clothes. So there's the temptation. I can carry on worshipping Christ, but I've got to join this trading guild. I'll go to the work parties. I'll go in the temple. I won't worship their gods, but I might eat their food. I won't sleep with the prostitutes in the temple, but I might look. I'm sure Jesus would understand, I've got to feed my family. Now what did Jesus say? I know your works. Repent. And what about us? Because we are witnesses too, just like Israel. We've got 66 books of witness, a whole lot more than they had. We've got a whole library of things that God has done. The power in his hand, the futility of idols. We're not ignorant. We haven't got an excuse. But what was the root cause of Israel's idolatry and their sin? It's doubt. It's unbelief in God. In chapter 40, verse 27, we read, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? So essentially, Israel doubted God's ability to save them. Maybe he's forgotten about us. Maybe he's too weak to save us. Maybe these other gods of our neighbours can just help us out. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 is important. I want to note this down. We read this. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, why is this all so foolish? Well, I mentioned it earlier. It's foolish because we abandon God's and we look for help in things that God created. We go from the creator to the created. In Romans 1, I'll try and summarize it to you. Paul describes how men everywhere have exchanged the glory of the living God for the glory of created things. In the madness of their mind, and the futility of their hearts, they exchanged gods for images of men and of animals and created things. And it says that God gave them up to the lust of their hearts and to the foolishness and futility in their minds. It says in verse 21 that they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now this same image is one that we're given in Isaiah 44, verse 18. They don't see, they don't understand or discern that the idol that they're worshipping, one half of it's a tree that's been burnt on the fire, and the other half is their statue, because their eyes have been shut. Their understanding is darkened. God gives them over to a sub-rational blindness and idiocy in judgment for their cold and unrepentant hearts that would prefer created things to him. In Psalm 115, verse 4, we're told of the condition of idolatry, what it does to our hearts and to our minds and to our entire being. Psalm 115, verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but don't speak. They have eyes, but don't see. They have ears, but don't hear. They have noses, but don't smell. They have hands, but don't handle. Feet, but don't walk. They don't mutter in their throats. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. That is the state of the heart by default from birth. Eyes, but don't see. Ears, but don't hear. Mouths, but don't speak spiritually. Because we become like the idols we worship. And remember, all of us are worshipping something. And if it isn't God, it's void. It's empty. Now, looking at this passage of Scripture, it got me thinking of a quote that I saw hung up on a T-shirt of all places. Something that really impacted me. It was so insightful and really hit me quite hard. I think it's something that I'll remember for the rest of my life. So here's this ironsmith and this carpenter, and they're creating these things. It's ironic because they're using things that God made to make their idol. They're using a tree that God watered and made with the sun and built up to turn into an idol. And so it got me thinking of this quote. God died upon a tree that he made. Now at some point in the first century BC or AD, I suppose, a seed fell from a tree. God ordained it to fall into a certain place. He watered that tree with rainwater. He built it up with the light from the sun. He ordained for a man to come and cut that tree down, the man he made himself as well. Maybe one half of the tree was used for a fire to have some food, maybe like the story earlier. And the other half is used to fashion a cross. And the living Son of God, Jesus Christ, who made that tree, as it says, all things were made through him. He was nailed onto it and killed upon it. A tree that he created by people that he created. That's something, isn't it? That's something to turn our hearts to. Our hearts yearn for something more. Our hearts yearn to be satisfied, to be complete. And our hearts are designed to live on one thing, on just one thing. Where should we turn? Where do we go? It's our second and final point. Turn to the cross. Turn to Jesus Christ. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If you drink this water, you'll become thirsty again. But if anyone comes and drinks of the water that I will give him, he will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What do we read in Jeremiah? "Who is the spring of living water? God himself. The Spirit comes to reside in our hearts by the power of Christ crucified. For what? What's the point of it all? So that we know God. That is the deepest desire of our heart, the deepest longing that everything else just cannot satisfy, to know and enjoy someone who is infinitely perfect, infinitely good, infinitely holy. Jesus Christ said himself, "This is eternal life, knowing God and Christ whom he has sent." So is anyone thirsty? Is anyone hungry? Is anyone tired? Is anyone craving after satisfaction, after rest? They've gone to every idol that the world can offer. Every single vice and trap and habit and sin and pleasure and comfort the world has out there. And it was never enough. Jesus says, "Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What does Jesus give our heart that's so satisfying, that's just so good? Does he give us all of the collection of idols all combined into one? Money, wealth, sex, power, it was all one package with Jesus. Is that what desires our hearts? John chapter 6. Verse 34. They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's him. He is what we need. He is our joy, our delight, our hope, our treasure, our sure rock. What is it about the gospel that gives you the most joy and satisfaction and pleasure? Is it just redemption, forgiveness, a free ticket to heaven? Or is it Christ himself? Is he the aim of our joy? We cry out to him, "Deliver me, for you are my God." He doesn't cry back in silence like the wooden idol of Isaiah 44. But he hears. He shows compassionate mercy and grace. He dies upon a tree that he created for people that hated him, that he created. Idolaters, sorcerers, adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, thieves, broken-hearted, murderers, violent, blasphemers, and such were some of you. But you were washed by the power of the cross, by the power of the gospel. We go from a dead, deluded heart with blind eyes and deaf ears and a mute mouth, worshipping gods that are just the same, to become a heart filled with rivers, torrents, streams, fountains of living water. Living! It's not dead, it's living, it's alive! This mighty Saviour, the suffering servant, the God-man, who took up our idolatry, our sin, our evil, took it to the cross and paid for it in full. When the spear struck his side, what flowed out? Water and blood. Life source and water, living water that rushes out to cleanse the nations, wash us of all of our iniquities. Chapter 44, verse 5, what does it say? Verse 3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. Now, what does all of life teach us? I was thinking about this the other day. What is it, the main thing, the most important thing, that life teaches us to the Christian, from the moment we're born to the moment that we shut our eyes for the last time? What's the most important thing that we learn? Everything fails us. Nothing is good enough. Everything is just a bit insufficient. Everything that we interact with or desire or have is just short of being just there. My wife could just be just a little bit different. My husband could just do this slightly differently. The kids, that they're all right, but they could maybe about to be a little bit better in this way. Even if it's 99.9% almost there, it never actually is. Everything in life teaches us that it all lets us down, except for Christ. Hands up if over your lifetime, all the idols that you turn to, all the idols that you worship, hands up if they failed you. That's all of us, isn't it? Hands up if Christ has failed you. And yet how quickly do we go back to those same idols? Do we believe these words? If anyone thirsts, come and be satisfied. If everyone hungers, come and be filled. Are we satisfied? Do we believe in that? And perhaps you might think, well, if Jesus is also satisfying, why isn't it that the first time I pray, the first time I go to church, that's it, I'm satisfied, I'm done. Cheers, God. Why isn't that the case? Well, I thought about that like this. I like eating chocolate cake. It's very nice. It's tasty. It's good. I could eat it all day, and I would if I could, but the thing is I can't. I have it twice in one day, I think I'm full, I've had enough, thank you. Three times in one day, that's a bit too much, I think. Four times in one day, I'm getting sick of it. Five times in one day, I hate the sight of it, I want it banned. But, and it's true, isn't it, that we can have too much of a good thing. But that's not the case with Christ. The more that we have of Christ, the more we realise, the more we need of him. The more we realise we need of him, the more we realise that we want him. I don't start to get sick from having too much time with Jesus. I get sick from not having enough time with Jesus. I will spend eternity, every second of every moment of every day in heaven, in perfect and complete unity with Jesus Christ. And not for one millisecond will I say, I'm sick of it. I don't want any more, please. That's fine. I'll just want more and more and more and love it all the more each moment. And that is why we must keep coming back to him. This is for the here and now believers. This isn't something that we can access just in heaven. We can be satisfied now. When was the last time you came to the waters and drank? We just keep going back to the broken systems that just do not satisfy. Don't dare to compare our Lord with the idols of the world. Here's what God says about the idols and and those who worship them. So Isaiah 46, verse 5-8. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out on the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on their shoulder. They carry it and set it on its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Our idols must bow to God. I don't know if you know the story from 1 Samuel 5, but the ark is captured. The Ark of the Covenant is captured and taken to the Philistines, to the temple, to their god Dagon. And they put it in. And the next morning, they come in, and the statue to Dagon is face down in the dirt, bowing before the Ark of God. So they put it back up, and they come back the next morning. Same thing's happened. It's come down, and this time, its head and its hands are cut off. Every single idol will be destroyed and will be bowing down before the Lord God Almighty. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. There's an irony in Isaiah 46 again about how Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. They're carried on beasts of burden. Many things have to carry these gods. Whereas I carry you. I will bear. I have made. And I will carry. Even to grey hairs, I will save. So as we close this evening, ask yourself, what are your idols? What are your Baals? What are your Dagons? What are the things that you elevate above the fountain of living water? We commit idolatry every single day. I've committed idolatry in preaching a sermon against idolatry. Isn't that ironic? But often there are big, big vices, big snares in our life. There are big things that we bow down to. In Acts 19, that the sorcerers, convicted of their sin, took their magic books and burnt them in the sight of all. What are your magic books? What are your Baals, your Dagons? Take them to Christ. Repent and drink of the water that is full of life. Unbelievers, this is what God says to you. Isaiah 57 and verse 13. Isaiah 57, verse 13. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them and all away. A breath will take them, but he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. When you have tasted of the brook of living water, when you have met face to face with the living Christ, you will not be able to help but say, truly, the steadfast love of the Lord is greater than life itself. Can you say that this evening? Amen.